when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and we became priests of God. We related directly to God. We walked with God ourselves. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And by the way, at this conference, you're going to hear a lot of verses quoted. You're going to hear a lot of verses referred to. Gang, the thing that changed my life when I was a student at Texas A&M and I bumped into this navigator, a little short, stumpy navigator guy that came down there, is the fact that he knew the Word and he could come by my dorm and answer my questions out of the Bible, sitting out on the steps at 11 o'clock at night or 12 o'clock at night. And I began to memorize Scripture. And gang, let me tell you, the guy that helped me get started told me, he said, if you will memorize Scripture, and this is not a Scripture memory workshop, and although there is one, if you will memorize Scripture, one of two things will happen. It will radically change your life, or you'll quit. There's only two options. If you will memorize Scripture, it will radically change your life, or you'll quit. And that's been true in my life. I can suggest no greater use of your time other than prayer, than laying the Word of God on your heart. It'll change your life. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are. Now, in Matthew 18, okay, Bill, in Matthew 18, 18 through 20, what is that? What do we call that? The Great Commission. Okay, who was the Great Commission given to? The disciples. And who were they? Who were they? Yeah, fishermen, tax gatherers, just common folk like us. They were just business people or workers. They were just laymen. They were just like us. Acts 1:8. What's Acts 1:8 say? Somebody quote that.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth.
Okay. Acts 1:8, given just before Jesus ascended, given to who? Laymen. Just folks. The 12 plus. Or the 11 plus. So, what is the difference then in your job and the pastor? What's the difference in your jobs?
Where you get your check.
Basically. Where you get your money. Basically, the things that he's supposed to be doing with your life are exactly the same things that you're supposed to be doing with your life. There's no difference. We have both been given the same commission. Both been given the same marching orders. There is no difference between your job and his job. So let's talk about this. So then why do we go to work? Why do we go to work then? What's this work thing all about? If we're supposed to be involved in representing God and we're our job is just like the pastor's job, then why do we go to work? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 6 and let's look at part of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be here just a second. Matthew 6, we'll start in verse 19. Okay, everybody got Matthew 6, 19. And we're going to read down through about verses 33. Matthew 6, 19. Okay, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now let's get, we'll go ahead and read. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that fits in. We're talking about a kind of a single-mindedness here about this objective, about this goal. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, now that's the lesson. That's the truth. You can't serve God and mammon. And then he makes some amazing statements in these next few verses here. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? He illustrates that. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than a bunch of birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his, mine says lifespan, the King James says height. I think it's a better translation. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, your competitors eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. A very familiar passage of Scripture. But let me point out a couple of things here. In verse 25, he illustrates this. The point is, God says, Christ is saying here, I meet your needs. I provide for you. That's the scriptural truth. I meet your needs. I do it. And then he illustrates that with two illustrations. He says, all right, look at the birds. They're doing okay? They're fed? Yeah. Okay, they're okay. Okay, I do that. I take care of the birds. Don't you think I care more than you than I do these birds? Then he says, look at the lilies. Do they look pretty good? Are they sharp? Yeah. And he said, even Solomon in his glory days didn't look as good as the lilies of the field. And they're only going to last for a season. And they're going to all dry up and burn up and they're gone. But if I am that concerned about the lilies that are just going to be here for a short time, aren't I more concerned about you? And then right in the middle of this, he makes a kind of a verse that really doesn't make sense. Why did he stick this in here? And that is when he says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his height? Which of you can make yourself grow a foot and a half? Well, that's absurd. But why does he stick that in the middle of this? I mean, where does that come from? And what he is saying, gang, is he is saying is that you can no more meet your needs than you can make yourself grow a foot and a half. You can't do it. What you eat, what you drink, how you clothe yourself, where you live, I give that to you. You can't do that. You can't provide what you need as far as drinking and eating and growing and living and driving any more than you can make yourself grow a foot and a half. And we read that right in there, gang, and we say, well, God, I understand that, but I understand what you're trying to say, but that's just not, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. But if I understand Matthew 6, it's exactly what he just said. You can't meet your needs. I have reserved that for myself. I will give it to you. And you cannot meet it yourself. You can't do it. So, let's go to, we'll just reference Genesis 22:14. That's where Abraham is up on the mount. We don't have to turn to it. I'll relate it. But that's where Abraham is on the mount, and he has his son with him, his only son. And God says, I want you to go up to the mount and sacrifice your son. He does. He raises a knife. God stops him. And then about this time, he looks around and he sees a ram caught in the thicket with his thorns over there in a bush. And what does he say? Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider. And becomes one of the names of God. Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. Okay, now the way God revealed himself throughout the New Testament was his names. El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, God is my peace, God is my provider, God is my protector. And throughout the Scripture, in circumstances, God revealed who he is by his names. And that was one of his names. I am your provider. And he didn't say, I am one of your providers. I will help you provide. I will come alongside you and make sure that you pull the deal off. I am your provider. I don't need your help. I am your provider. And Jesus is the same. Jesus comes along in the New Testament, reiterates it, says the same things. I meet your needs. I provide for you. It's not you. I do it. I give it to you. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 8. 16 through 18. Deuteronomy 8, 16 through 18. Deuteronomy 8, 16 through 18. Okay? In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, right? That he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, my strength and the power of my hand hath made me this wealth. I did this. I pulled it off. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who's giving you power to make wealth. Now, here's, this is what happened. They're going into the land, right? They're fixing to go into Canaan. And they're going to fight these battles, and they're going to take this land. This is the promised land. This is a done deal. This is like, watching the ball game Monday after they played it on Sunday. You know how it's going to come out. I mean, this is a done deal. They're going to go into the land of promise. God is going to give them the land. And then when they get there, they're going to be living in houses that they didn't build, in cities they didn't build, in vineyards they didn't plant, cisterns that they didn't dig. And when they get there, in this land flowing with milk and honey, God is going to give it to them. And so just before they go in, He says, "Now, gang, I fed you with manna. Do you remember that? For 40 years, every day it was there. For 40 years, every day, every morning, it was there. For 40 years. And when you get into the land of Canaan, and you begin to live in the land of milk and honey, and I mean, gang, it is fat city. I got vineyards that I didn't plant. I got cisterns that I didn't dig. I got houses that I didn't build. I mean, it is the land of milk and honey. Don't forget that you did not do one single thing more to get that than you did to get that manna. Don't forget that." And that was the lesson of Deuteronomy 8. Don't forget, gang, that the things that you got, that car you're driving, that house, and that good job, and those clothes you wear, you did not do one thing more to get that than you did when I gave you that manna. I gave you that. And gang, when God says, "I supply your needs," He's not stumbling there. He's not saying, "I will help you to go get them. I will be on your side when you're out there in the battle. And when you're out there in that competitive situation, and when you're studying how to put that gear together, I'll be in your mind and I'll kind of give you the good ideas so that you can pull it off." It's not the way at all. At all. At all. And if you think that way, you're in serious trouble. Okay. Let's look at some illustrations, and let's just divvy these up. Someone raise their hand that'll read 2 Chronicles 20, 15 through 17. Who will take that? Okay, front row mic. Who will take Isaiah 10, 12 through 15? Okay, Steve. Joshua 21, 44. Who will take that one? Okay, Joe. Joshua 23, 9. Okay, take that one, Rich. Joshua 24, 13. Who will take Joshua 24, 13? Okay, got it. Okay, Hosea 2, 5 through 9. Okay. Psalms 44, 3. Okay, John. And Haggai 1, 5, 6, 7, and 9. Okay, take that one, Ron. Okay, now let's give you just a second to turn to your verse, and then I'd like you to listen real clearly as we read these. These are illustrations of the principles that we're just talking about, this truth that we're talking about. Okay, who's got 2 Chronicles 20, 15 through 17? Okay, Mike.
"Listen, King Jehoshaphat." He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance. The Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you."
Okay. Now, here's God talking to this army here, and He says, "Now listen, you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to fight in this battle. This is not your battle. This is my battle. You don't have to fight in this thing." Then what's the next word?
Go out.
Go out there. And you think, wait a minute. I was fixing to take the pack off. I was going to sit down and this is your battle. It's not mine. Then why am I going out there? Because you're the one I'm using you. I'm going to do it through you. But don't you ever think that it's me and you. It's me. But I want you to go out there. I want you in the battle. I want you in the scrape. You're my means. But gang, let me tell you right now before you ever saddle up, the battle is mine. I'm going to take care of this deal. It's me. Not me and you. It's my battle. It's not our battle. It's my battle. Okay? Let's read Isaiah 10, 12 through 15. Read aloud like this guy, like Mike did.
"When the Lord has finished all His work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures, like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise above itself him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood.
Okay, the king of Syria. Hey, what does he say? Man, I waxed them. I just like a guy taking eggs out of a nest. I had my will. I did whatever I wanted. My strength, my power, I did it. And God comes to him and said, fella, I don't hate to be the first one to clue you in on this, but I did that. And he said, you're like the guy who's talking about you're like the axe who's saying, hey, I just chopped that wood. You didn't chop anything. I did that. You're like the guy who lifts up an instrument. You're like the instrument that says, hey, I pulled it off. And God ascribes solely to himself what the king of Assyria did, because God did it. It wasn't him. It wasn't him and God. God says, I did that. And don't you think you're just that piece of metal hanging down there. I'm the axeman. So don't think that you pulled that off. But that's what we do. We say, hey, I thought this deal through. I did the research on it. I read all the books. I did my homework. I studied it. I looked at my competition. I figured it out. I pulled it off. I got it. I came around on the backside. He never saw me coming. Yes. And God said, what am I hearing? What am I hearing? I gave that to you. What is this all this bragging you're doing on yourself? Okay. Joshua 21:44.
And Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hands.
Okay, who did it? Any doubt about that? So Joshua said, God, I got blood all over me. I mean, I got my uniforms all beat up, and I've been out there fighting for years. What do you mean? And God says, I gave it all to you, Joshua. I gave it all to you. Okay, the next one, 23:9. Joshua 23:9.
For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day.
Okay, 24:13.
So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant.
And gang, I don't know how it gets any more clear. Okay, how about Hosea 2, 5, through 5, 6, 7, and then 9.
Now your mother has been unfaithful and has conceived him in disgrace.
Okay.
She said, I will go after my lovers.
Okay, this is talking about a harlot. This is talking about a harlot, and this is the way a harlot views what she's got. Okay?
I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first. For then I was better off than now.
Keep going.
She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for bail. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness.
Okay, whose grain? I will take back whose grain? Whose linen? Whose wool?
Mine.
That's mine. Now, here's a prostitute who goes to her lovers and says, the last night this guy got $100, and I got this and this, and she, in her mind, she thinks, I earned all this money, and God says, I gave that to you. All that is for mine. Again, that's the most bizarre illustration I can think of the fact is that God is your provider. God is your provider. Make no mistake about it. God is the one who provides. And if he wants to take it back, all he's got to do is to decide. It's his grain. It's his wine. It's his gold and silver. And all he's got to do is just take it back. It's his. Psalms 44:3. We got an overhead on that one, Bill. Psalms 44:3. Who has that one? Okay, John.
For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and thy light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them.
Okay, God says when they went in the land, they fought for 5 years. Who did it? I did. For not by their own sword did they possess the land, neither did their own arm gain deliverance from, but it was my hand and my right arm and the light of my countenance, because I did favor them. I did it. I did it. Okay, Haggai 1, 5, 6, 7, and 9. This is kind of our story here. We got one on that one, Bill. Okay, Haggai 1, 5, 6, 7, and 9, okay?
Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Then 9. You expect much, but see it turn. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house.
Okay, now gang, if you want to memorize a verse of Scripture that will set you straight in this area, I'd recommend Haggai 1, 5, 6, 7, and 9. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at yourself. Think about yourself. Look at you. Consider your ways. You counted on much, and see it came to little. You sowed. It didn't come in. You eat, but you're hungry. You drink, but you're not filled. It just didn't work out for you. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. You earned wages, and you put it in a purse that's got holes in it. Right? Now, you go out and you put this deal together, and on your way home, your motor runs low on oil, and you burn your motor up. There goes $1,400. Happens all the time, right? You think, I'm just about to make it, and the bottom falls out. All that's God's. All that's His. And but what happened in Haggai's situation is that he focused on his house and not the things of God. And God said, I'm not going to let you get away with it. I am not going to let you get away with that. And so he goes out and he works hard and he counted on much, and see, it came to little. And when he brought it home, I blew it away, says the Lord of hosts. Because you're out there focusing on your things and not on my things. So, let me just make a couple of statements here. And if you want to ask questions about these or make comments, feel free. You know, you guys in here have been out in this battle longer than I have. And this is the first business I ever owned. I started this business, we started it in 93. And I've always worked for other folks up until that time. And I've had some pretty major responsibilities as far as, in another corporation. But this is the first one I've ever owned myself. So you guys have had a lot more experience than I have. You've been out there fighting these battles and wrestling with implementing truth longer than I have in this area. But so feel free to make a comment. But let me make one here. There is no direct correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. There is no direct correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. I don't care if you work Saturday nights. I don't care if you get up Sunday afternoon after church and you go back down to the office and you work there late at nights and the weekends or whatever. There is no relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. And if you're counting on the fact that I'm putting in the hours and I'm doing this and I'm going the extra mile or whatever, therefore I'm going to get, it ain't going to happen. There's no correlation. Okay, let's go on down. Let's go down to the application verses that I have here on the bottom half of the second sheet. And let's do the same thing. Let's read some of these verses. We've read Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Okay, who'll take Acts 20:35? Okay, Jeff. Colossians 3:23. Okay. Daniel 6:4. Bruce. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Okay, Joe. Luke 16:10. Okay, yes, sir. Acts 24:16. Okay, great. Okay, let's read these verses. Start with Matthew 6:33, but seek. Now listen to this, gang. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things I'll take care of them. I'll take care of these things. You focus on the kingdom of God, His righteousness. You can leave your business on Thursday at noon and go to that conference. You can take those men with you. You've got time for that. You can do those things. I'll take care But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You make that the focus of your life. Okay? That's Matthew 6:33. The reason He says that is because He just got through telling you that I'm the one that provides for you. Okay, Acts 20:35.
I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Okay, in the translations I'm memorizing, it says, I have shown you how that by working hard. Anybody ever say that hard work is a virtue? Jesus agrees with that. He agrees with that. You ought to work hard. Okay? And just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Jesus says, I want you to work hard. Okay? Read the next one. Colossians 3:23.
And whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men.
Okay? Whatever you do in your business, in your planning, in your executive position, in your leadership, in your studying, in your researching, whatever it is, do it heartily. Give it your best shot. Work heartily. Give it your whole heart. There's no way a Christian should be involved in any line of work that he's not wholehearted. If you're out there as a representative of Christ, then He expects you to be one who gives it your whole heart. Okay? And we're not contradicting each other here. Daniel 6:4.
So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault upon him.
Okay, Daniel's cohorts there tried to find some error about Daniel regarding his job and regarding the kingdom. They tried to find something he was doing wrong in regards to his job, and they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything. I was talking about in his job. These are not guys, you know, going to his house and checking out his relationship with his wife or how he's raising his kids. This is the guys that work with him. And they say, we are focusing. We've got this guy under the microscope. And we're going to find something that we can accuse him. And they couldn't find anything. The way he did his job. And gang, that's us. I read a book years ago called, but one of the chapters in it was called, You Must Be the Best. At work, if you expect to have an audience, you must be the best. If you're going to have an audience and talk to people about God in your work, they've got to say, hey, you know, this guy does such a fantastic job. Obviously, whatever he believes about God must be true. I mean, look at the job he does. Look at how quality he is. Look at his life. Obviously, whatever he believes in this religious field. What we see about him speaks positive. We think, man, this guy must know. So therefore, what we can't see about him must also be true. And gang, that's how you get an audience. That's how you get a hearing. If you're sloppy, half-hearted, late, you got an audience? No, not at all. They'll mock you, they'll laugh you, they'll make fun of you. But it's the guy who is the guy who is wholehearted and works hard, and when his enemies look at him and they can't find anything wrong, that's the guy. That's the guy. And that's what Jesus is what we want you to be. That's what we want you to be. That's your testimony. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:2.
And the rest is sought among stewards that a one found faith.
Okay. That's where it says in it, King James, I think I memorized the King James, but it is necessary among stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, if you're a steward, you have one of the things, the hallmark of your life, is that you're faithful. And what that word means is you're complete. You cover your bases. Luke 16:10.
Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much.
Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least. How about the little things? God says, I want you. I don't care what, how important it is. I don't want anybody to be able to look at you and say the guy is sloppy in that. The guy is unacceptable in that. They should look at your work and you say, boy, the guy's just faithful throughout. Okay, Acts 24:16.
I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men.
Okay, God and man cannot look at me and put their finger on me and says, you got a bad character flaw here, friend. And he said, I always maintain a conscience, void of offense, toward God and toward man. I live my life that way. Okay, now, you know the thing about all these verses? There's not a single one of them that says, now gang, if you'll live this way, you'll be rich. You'll be wealthy. You'll be successful. You'll get the promotions. You'll get the raises. If you live this way, all the things it's just going to roll down the hill. They're not there. God says, I want you to live this way because this is me. I want you to live this way because this is what will give you an audience. This is what people will come to you and say, hey, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. That's why these guys come to you and say, hey, what is there about your life? But I don't do this for you so that I can bless you temporally with the temporal gains of this world. The promise is not that. It's not tied together. Why is it not tied together?
God's not in the business of making us rich. He's in the business of making us men.
God is in the business of living through our lives truth. Now, does he bless us? Yes. Does he bless us temporally? Maybe. God has not committed himself to make us rich. Now, gang, if you don't believe this, then you will use people. You will manipulate people. You will cheat. You will skimp by. You will slip one through. And it will affect your relationship to God. And you're out there thinking, well, I'm just trying to make a living. I'm just trying to be like 1 Timothy 2 and provide for my own. I don't want to be an infidel. I'm just out here providing for my own. And gang, you will let sin in your life because you don't believe that God is my supplier. You believe you've got to get it done. And if you believe that, you will use people. You will manipulate people. You will take advantage of situations. You will cheat. You will slip. You will skimp. And it will affect your character and your walk with God. Unless you believe that God is my supplier and I can live a holy, righteous life and I can work hard and do my best and be faithful regardless of what else, even if I got guys in my own line of business trying to sink me as in Daniel did, I can live before God because I am not dependent on what I'm doing to provide. God has promised to meet my needs. You see that? Now, gang, if you're going to maintain integrity in business, you have got to believe that God is the one that provides for you. You see that? Do you see the tie? We do not have to operate like the world. Curse, deceive, manipulate, cheat, lie, threaten. We do not have to operate like the world does. Someone read Psalms 127:2. This is my wife's favorite verse. She almost quotes it almost every night as she's hitting the pillow. Psalms 127:2.
Thank you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labor.
So,
gives to the beloved even in the sleep.
My wife's favorite verse. She said, you know, the Bible says it's vain for you to rise up early, work hard, stay up late, good night, eat the. And you guys, I'm going to give that stuff to you while you're sleeping. I mean, it's. And she quotes that verse to me all the time because I'm always up at 5 o'clock and. You know, coming in at 9 o'clock at night, Saturdays, I got to go to the hall for sweetheart. I'll be out like, yeah, right, you know. And she says, you know, he's going to give it to you in your sleep, Dodo. You know, and that's her favorite verse. But gang, in Matthew 6:11, when he taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? Give us this day. He didn't say, now God, help me today to make a living. He didn't say, God, now if you'll just help me put this deal together. God, help me to understand this and I can pull it off. Help me do this, God. Work with me, God. Support me, God. Give us this day our daily bread. John 6:27. And I've struggled with this one for years. Labor not for the things which perisheth. And I struggled with that for years. God, I go out every day for 14 hours a day and I beat my brains out. And I'm doing it so I can buy food, clothes, put gas in the car, etc., etc. Aren't those things which are going to perish? What do you mean I'm not laboring for the things? I'm giving my life for the things which perish. I struggle with this verse until I understand. God said, listen, out in the marketplace, you're working hard, but you're not doing it for the things which perish. I'm going to give you that. You're out there to represent me. You're out there proclaiming truth. You're out there living truth. You're out there demonstrating my righteousness. You're not there out there trying to make money. You're out there demonstrating who I am. I'm going to take care of those things. And gang, somehow that mentality has got to soak in to our mind. We have got to function on the basis of that mentality. Do we believe this, or do we believe that God comes alongside and helps us pull it off as a reward for our being a good guy? You know, we're pretty good guys. I mean, you know, we don't cuss. Well, occasionally, you know, some will slip out, but... And we treat our wives good, and our kids, we try to raise them up right, and we go to church, and we give, and you know, we don't cheat. And we're honest. You know, if somebody gives us change back and it's too much, we give it back to them. I mean, face it, we're pretty good guys. And what God does is He looks down upon us and He says, you know, hey, you're cut above the rest of these pagans out here. And so I'm just going to kind of favor you a little bit. And gang, if you believe that, you'll get off the track. God doesn't bless you because you're a good guy. He blesses you because He has chosen to bless you. And there's no other reason. You do not earn the favor of God. Any questions, any comments about that? One thought about competition. It's very difficult to compete without being covetous. You ever thought about that? It's very difficult to compete without being covetous. And the only way you can do it is if you're firmly convinced that God's the one supplying my needs. Then you can compete without being covetous. Any comments on that? Some of you guys have been around down this trail a lot longer than I, and you've wrestled with these things a lot earlier than I have. So feel free to comment. Yes?
I worked about a year ago. I'd worked night and day and trying to make money, you know, as much as I can. And a year ago, I had took control and said, no, I'm not going to work at night. And so I'd spend more time with my family. And, you know, I'm glad I did it. There's a whole lot I was missing. And actually, I started making more money, more than what I was making when I was working night and day. So that's a tough step if you're in a situation where you're doing that. You're trying to just work every minute of the day.
Okay, let me...
It's worth it. I mean, it does work out.
Okay, let me ask you a question. In the Bible, how many hours a day are we supposed to work? Doesn't say, then. It really doesn't say. How many days a week you're supposed to work? 6 days shalt thou labor. That's pretty clear. How many hours that week? How many weeks a year? It's not in there. Why is it in there? What's Hebrews 11:6 say?
Without faith, it's impossible.
That's right. And God says, listen, I am not going to give you a bunch of nickel dime rules so you can go out there and say, well, to your employer, well, listen, I put in my 10, that's all God wants, and I'm going home, bubba. You can't do that. Not before God, you can't do that. Because God didn't say you'd work 10 and go home. He didn't say you could work 40 and go home. We've put in weeks that I've paid payroll checks over 90 hours when we worked at night. Because we'd start about, you know, middle of the afternoon and worked about middle of the morning. I mean, we've put in some long, long, long hours. Am I disobeying God? I don't think so. But I mean, the thing is, those rules are not in there. And what God is saying, I want you to look to me. I want you to walk before me. And when I come to you, Joe, and I say, Joe, you're missing your family. You're spending all this time out there to try to make this extra buck. Joe, that's not what I want you to do. And so Joe alters that. That's all we're talking about. There's no rules. There's no regulations. And God says, I want you to walk with me. I want you to trust me. I want you to walk before me. I want you to walk by faith. Because without faith, you can't please me. Now, should you ever work on Sunday?
If the ox falls in the pit.
Well, Romans 14. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. But each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Wrong to work on Sunday? Not necessarily. Is Sunday better than Monday? Well, God said, gang, in the New Testament, what happened is that Jesus took the Ten Commandments and upped the ante on all of them. So you come along, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, listen, I don't want you looking at these women like that. And he comes along and he says, give a tenth. And Jesus says, no, it's all mine. All that money is mine. And he comes along and says, I'll honor the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, no, all the days are mine. They're all mine. I don't want you living godly on Sunday. I want you living godly Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They're all my days. He just upped the ante on all of that stuff. So, but the reason is now you look to me and you walk by faith. And you look to me and you say, now I've got this situation. God, should I do this? And you struggle with it. And you struggle with it. And God says, I want you to be in tune with me. I want you leaning on me. I want you to depending on me. I want you looking to me. And I will lead you. Okay, let's go. Ken, what time do we shut this thing down? 11 what? What time do we end this?
11:55.
Oh, good. Okay, let's go to page the next page where we talk about integrity from a biblical hope. Now, gang, hope is a powerful, powerful motivator. You get on an airplane and you say, is this airplane going to take you to L.A.? You say, boy, I sure hope so. You know what I'm saying? And you say, you've invested, you bought this IBM stock, you hope the stock goes up, you say, boy, I hope so. And hope is a powerful motivator. I mean, if you just think, boy, those athletes that we just watched in the Olympics, do they want to win? Boy, I hope so. You're training, you're going over and over and over and over this thing. Why? Because I hope to win the gold. By the way, gang, you can only compete for limited resources. You ever think about that? Nobody competes for air. You know, just give me that breath of air. You know, we've got plenty of air. So we don't worry about air. But what do we compete for? The things that are limited. That's why you have to be very, very, very careful about becoming covetous as you compete, because there are limited resources out there. There's just so much of it. How many gold medals in downhill racing or something? There's only one. Anyway, that's a side topic. I mean, that's sidetrack. Okay, let's put up the overhead on Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Now, this is to me, this is to me a biblical hope. And according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now so, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ. And to die, man, that's gain. That's a biblical hope. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now so, Christ shall be magnified in my life. Now, Acts. Anybody know Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me? Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I don't think I have that one, Bill. Oh, okay. Acts 20:24. None of these things move me. By the way, gang, what knocks you off the track? What knocks you? What gets you sidetracked? What just really jars you? What gets to you? What gets you off the target?
Jealousy.
But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Whatever it is, it's probably something that affects the way you view yourself. And Paul says, I'm dead. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy. Ministry I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I want to finish life. I want to finish what He's given me to do. I want to live the life He's given me to live. And these things, I lost this deal. I missed that contract. Or I got ripped on this thing. That inspector made me do this and this and this. He shouldn't have. It was not right. And I lost gobs of money. Gang, the thing that this little testimony here. The horrible thing about this is that most of the inspectors I got are Christians. And I've actually sat there and think, you know, God, I mean, I'm going down the road out there. And I mean, when you're laying asphalt, it's only about 325 degrees. And it's hot as a blister. And the humidity down in East Texas is generally real low, about 90. And you're just sweating like a duck out there. And these inspectors are Christians. And, you know, I'm going down the road thinking, I said, you know, God, I get to thinking about being cooped up in heaven with these people. And hell don't look bad. I mean, I get to thinking, you know, I'm not sure hell wouldn't be better than being cooped up with these people. And then I get to thinking, that's kind of a dumb statement, because first of all, you don't really know how wonderful heaven is going to be, and secondly, you sure know how horrible hell is going to be, so that's a stupid statement. But I feel that way. I think, man, these Christians, mercy, do I want to get away from these folks. And so then God comes along and He says, so I'm having dinner one night with a lady by the name of Ruth Tucker. Now, Ruth wrote the book From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, and she's written a bunch of missionary books. Godly woman, godly lady. And we're having dinner in a little town of Jefferson, Texas. And I turned to her and I said, Ruth, assuming that Jesus was serious about the Great Commission, Go ye therefore and make disciples. I'm just assuming he really meant that. In 2,000 years, why haven't we pulled it off? Why haven't we pulled it off? And she hesitated just a half a second, and she said, because we don't love each other. And I thought that is, I mean, she hit the nail right on the head. And gang, the reason that the world has not come to Christ already is because we don't love each other. Now, I got this Christian inspector out there who's costing me big bucks. And he's being arrogant. He's riding over my head. He's being snotty. He's being smart-aleck. And I struggle and I tremble in this. And God says, that's your brother. That is your brother. And so what I've had a whole... And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. Now, God, help me get this straight now. You provide... And I'm supposed to finish my course with joy. And therefore, what this guy's doing to me shouldn't move me. And I can love this guy and want his best and fellowship with him and share the good news and the gospel with him because those things don't move me. I've got a course to finish with joy. And I'm counting on you to make that $56,000 note. I'm counting on you for that. I'm believing you for that. You see how that affects? I can love that guy if I have a biblical hope. But gang, if I don't have a biblical hope, I want to smash his nose. I just great inside. You know what I mean? You ever have Christians like that? You don't have Christians like that to bother you, do you? You don't have Christians that maybe are... So what? But see, you can't change him. See, I learned this from a relationship with my wife. I tried to square away my wife. I realized I couldn't do that. I realized the only person I can change is me. I can't change that inspector. I can't change that engineer. The only guy I can change is me. And you know what? I'm the only one that God gave the responsibility for. God didn't give me the responsibility to change him. He gave me the responsibility to live truth and righteousness before him. But do you have a biblical hope? Okay, now, principles down here. We have an overhead on this one too. Who we hope in determines the validity of what we hope for. Who are you hoping in? Because who you hope in determines, said, okay, that's a good hope or that's a bad hope. He determines the validity of what you're hoping for. So the question is, gang, who you got your chips on? Who you banking on? Who you counting on? Who you depending on? Who you hoping in? And he determines what you hope for. So if you're hoping in Christ, he determines the validity of what you're hoping for. He determines what you can hope for. And let's get this one. Gang, we cannot maintain a biblical hope apart from understanding that our only reason for existence is for God to prepare us to spend an eternity with Him. That's the only reason you're here. And gang, you can't have a biblical hope if you don't believe that the only reason I'm here on this earth is to live for Christ and to die as gain. See, let me give you an illustration. Pro football. What happens? They go to camp, right? In August. And they sweat. And they have two-a-days. And they butt heads. And they have injuries. And they go through all this stuff. And then they go into the preseason, right? And they fight all these... And they play a real game. I mean, and they keep score. And they butt heads. And they hit each other. And they run plays. And they tackle. And they do all this stuff in the preseason. And at the end of the preseason, what happens? They start the real season. Okay, now what does the preseason count for?
Nothing.
It's just getting you ready for the real season, right? We use the preseason to get us ready for what really counts. Now, gang, down here on earth, we're in the preseason right now. All we're doing is God is getting us ready for the real season. This is preseason. This is a short time. How long are you going to be here? Jim Downing is here today, and I saw Jim, and somebody told me he was 84. How long is Jim going to be in heaven? 80 gazillion. There's no number. So now, where does Jim want his best standard of living? Here? Does he want to cheat and connive and get all these goodies and all these things, or does he want to lay up treasure in heaven? Where's he going to spend his time? And as far as I'm concerned, the thing I want is I want an eternity that I am Man, I got treasure stockpiled up there that you can't even count or so high. Man, I have laid that stuff up. And Jesus tells us that. Listen, if you do this and do that, great is your reward where? In heaven. And so he tells us that. He said, if you live this way, if you do these things, you're stockpiling it in heaven. And when you get to heaven, it's going to be fantastic. It's going to be wonderful. And we say, well, Jesus, I understand that, but what I really want is that I want it now. I want these goodies, and I want them now. And so what you do is you have 80 years of living in luxury, and you die like the rich man. And then for the rest of your life, you suffer for it. And you remember the guy in 1 Corinthians where it talks about, you know, for there's you go out and you work and you do gold and silver and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And he said, in your life, that's a product of your life. Is the product of your life gold, silver, precious stone, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Because the fire is going to test it. Now, what burns up in the fire? Gold? No. Silver? No. Precious stone? No. Wood? Yeah. Hay? Yeah. Stubble? Yeah. And then he makes this strange statement, because he says, if that's the case, the fire will try it and you will suffer loss. Now, I don't know what suffer loss is going to look like in eternity, but I don't want it. I want rewards. And so I live my life here with a biblical hope, stacking those rewards up there because this is the preseason. And what I'm really going to focus on and live is I want to win in the real season. That's where I want to put my strokes. That's where I want to put my treasure. That's where I want to be focused on. I don't want to just focus down here and kind of cheat, manipulate, and maneuver and do all these things so I can get these goodies. And I'm sacrificing. I'm losing. I'm suffering loss in eternity. I don't want to do that. But gang, that's a biblical hope. But you will not have a biblical hope. You can't maintain a biblical hope until you realize that the reason I'm here on this earth is for God to prepare me to spend an eternity with Him. And that's when He comes along with suffering and hardship, and He takes away the cancerous areas of your life and the bad thinking in your life and the bad character in your life and the bad attitudes in your life, and He works on you and He works on you and He works on you. Why? Because He's getting you ready to really enjoy heaven. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Yes, sir.
There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that just summarizes all that so beautifully, and it's ministered to me. 19 and 20,
okay.
We have hoped in Christ in this life only. We are of all men most to be pitied, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Powerful.
Well, there you go. So now you quote the Bible and X out what I got up here. You know, it's people always doing that to me. They take my wonderful philosophy and quote the Bible, and there it goes. You know. Well, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. Boy, if our focus is on the things of this life, we are most miserable. Psalms 106:15, what? And He gave them their request. But what? What happened? But He sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Gang, you don't want that. God, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I'm going to live this way, and this wife doesn't please me, and I want this one over here. And you go for these things, and you get that only to have leanness of your soul. You don't want to make that trade, gang. You don't want that. Okay? Now, okay, one other thing. Let's go to Philippians 3, 7 through 10. I may have to cut the tape off this one, but let's go to Philippians 3, 7 through 10. But what do you... A tremendous passage of Scripture. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Okay? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the priceless privilege. I think that was the Phillips translation. For the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Now, gang, here's the Apostle Paul saying, listen, and I studied this in the Weiss translation of the Greek, and I looked up the Vincent and so forth, and it basically says, I've accumulated all these things one at a time. I mean, it was a plural verb. I've accumulated all this stuff, but at one time, I made the act of giving it all up. I gave it up. Okay, now this is Apostle Paul. And then he says, and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, I looked up the word dung, and it means excrement. Now, the Greek word is skabolom, I think. S-K-A-B-A-L-O-M or something like that. Skabolom. That's where we get our English word shit. And gang, if I understand what the Apostle Paul just said, is that all these things, and he had a bunch of them. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, from a wealthy home, a cultured background, a very prominent individual. And Paul says, I gave it all up. And then he makes his statement, I count it as dung. And gang, if I understand it, this is what Paul says. And let me say, my application, personal application, this is that I will never know Christ, because that's what he said, that I may know him. And the passion of the life of Paul was to know Christ. He wanted to know his Savior. And I will never know him until I view all the things of this world as nothing but a pile of shit. And gang, if my understanding, that's what the Apostle Paul just said. And I will never know him. And I will somewhat know him. I will never know him until I view the wonderful, beautiful things of this world as nothing more than a pile of shit over here. Now, gang, if my understanding, that's what the Greek says. Now, Paul's in the King James, they translated it dung. Good word. But, gang, I want you to know that that's true. That is a true statement. You will never know that intimate relationship with Christ and have all this stuff. And you got all these things here. I'm not much on poems, but a guy, Rod Sargent, shared this with me one time. He said, one by one, he took them from me. All the things I valued most. Until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty until I heard a voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with the store of his own abundant riches until they could hold no more. And at last I contemplated with my foolish mind so dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. Gang, that's what we just want to get rid of the dung. It is dung. It will never be anything more than dung. I don't care how you paint it. I don't care how it glistens. I don't care how much it costs. It is nothing but dung. And until you view it that way, you rob yourself of the intimacy with Christ. Is that not right? Now, gang, we're talking about integrity in your business. You will not be honest businessmen if you put a value on those things. In fact, worldliness is ascribing intrinsic value to things. That's what worldliness is. And gang, we need to realize that things are only good for utilitarian value. We can use them. I can use that car. I can use that pickup. I can use that piece of machinery. I need that clothes. I need those pair of blue jeans. I need that house. But they're utilitarian. If I ascribe intrinsic value to that and saying, boy, that is valuable, then I've just become worldly. Y'all understand that? Okay. Our comfort, worldliness is ascribing intrinsic value to things. Things only have utilitarian value. Okay? Now, put the next one up, Bill. I really appreciate you handling me over here there, Bill. I appreciate that, Phil. Okay. When the coach of the Denver Broncos was preparing for the Super Bowl, and he was getting his team ready, their comfort was not his primary concern. Isn't that right? What was he concerned about? Playing to the peak of their performance, being in the best shape, and playing with the right mental attitude. But gang, our comfort is not the primary concern of God. He is not concerned with how comfortable you are.
Chuck?
Yes.
Bailey Smith once said, and I wrote it in the back of my Bible, that God is willing to sacrifice my comfort to develop my character.
Well, that is beautifully said. Beautifully said. Did y'all hear that? Make that statement one more time, the comment from Bailey Smith.
God is willing to sacrifice my comfort to develop my character.
That you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light, right?
So, one thing you need to add is God is concerned primarily with our peace. Peace doesn't come from comfort. Peace comes from being in the will of God.
Right. Everybody hear that comment? Okay, let's look at a couple of illustrations here. Genesis 27:1-14. This is the story of Jacob. And Jacob had a brother named Esau, and his mom, they heard his dad tell his older brother Esau, "I want you to go out and kill me some game and fix it up for you and come back in and feed me, and I'm gonna lay the blessing on you, lay the family blessing on you." And says, "Okay, Dad," and he takes off, and Rachel hears that, and she goes and gets Jacob and says, "Hey, we got to do something quick, because your brother's going to get the blessing, and we don't want that to happen. So you go out and get this kid, and we're going to kill this kid and so forth, and we're going to put this deal together, and I'll cook it up. I know how to cook it, and I'll whip it up, and you take it into him, and you'll get the blessing." What was Jacob's primary concern? He said, "Well, I've got smooth skin." What was his concern? What?
How to be disciplinarian.
He was afraid he's going to get caught.
Yeah.
Now, was he concerned about the sin? That he was lying to his dad and deceiving? Oh, I mean, that's okay. What I don't want to do is get caught. Now, is that a biblical view or is that a worldly view? Now, gang, that is a temporal view right there. If I can pull it off and not get caught, it's okay. Now, gang, that is a temporal view. And his primary concern was what? What if I get caught? Not the fact that I'm lying, that I'm cheating, that I'm deceiving my dad. Okay, how about an eternal hope? Joseph, Genesis 39:9. He's been sold by his brothers into slavery. The Ishmaelites take him down to Egypt. They sell him to a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar must be a pretty busy man. He's always gone all the time, and his wife gets to look at this young Hebrew and gets to lusting after him. He thinks, "Man, oh man, can I see this taking place?" And she nags him and bugs him every day. Finally, he's in his house by himself, and she grabs him one day. "Lie with me." And what does he say? We may get caught. What does he say? "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" Gang, that is a biblical view. That is a biblical hope. It's not what your husband may find out. No, no. How can I do this thing and sin against God? Right? Again, on the back page, in order to maintain integrity in business, you have to be convinced of these two truths. Number one is God is your defier. God is your supplier. God is your provider. And secondly, is that God defines my hope. And my hope is not the things of this world. My hope is eternity. My hope is eternal values. My hope is the character of God. God defines my hope. Now, in order to do this, I wrote down Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? You got to change the way you think. You've got to alter the way you think by the renewing of your mind. Now, gang, to renew your mind is to understand biblical truth. Is to understand that God is my provider. It's not that God helps me or supports me or kind of shores me up in critical times. God is my provider. And number two is that my hope is in Christ. My hope is for the things of eternity, not for the things of this world. My focus is on the things of eternity. Now, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." This stuff out here, I live in it every day. I'm out there in the battle. I'm bidding jobs. I've got competitors. I've got subcontractors. I've got inspectors, engineers. I've got people that work for us in the company. I've got executives. I've got superintendents. I've got laborers. I've got operators. I'm out there neck deep in the world every day, by whom the world is crucified unto me. That stuff is not my life. I am out there to represent my loving Lord. I'm out there to be His servant, not to manipulate people so that they will serve me. Now, John 21. We'll close. John 21, 1 through 15. Write this down. This is when Jesus has been raised from the dead. And there's kind of a delay there. And he pops in and out every now and then. But they don't quite know what's happening. And so Simon says, "Shoot, I'm going fishing. I'm going to the lake. You guys want to go? Yeah. So a bunch of them go with about seven or eight. Go with it. Nathaniel and Peter, James and John, they all go and out there fishing. Well, they don't do much good. So Jesus shows up and he says, "Hey, you guys caught anything?" And they say, "No, been a bad night." He said, "Why don't you throw it over on the right hand side?" So they throw it over there and they hang this. I mean, this net is just full of this huge amount of fish. And one of the disciples says, "Peter, it's the Lord." And Peter said, "Wow," grabs his coat, jumps off. I don't know why he grabs his coat and then jumps off in the water, heads to shore. He gets there, and of course, here's these other guys. They're dragging his net in. I mean, they got this thing full of these fish, and he dragged this thing up on the boat, and they're large fish, and they sit there and count them. Because it says that at 153, they sat there and counted these dumb fish. Now, here's Jesus just come back from the dead, and they're over counting fish. And then Jesus, so he's got this grill hooked up here and this fire built. And he said, "You know, you guys got any fish?" So they throw a couple of those on there. He's already got some. And they cook his deal and they sit around and eat. Great time. And then he asked Peter the question. "Hey, Peter, do you love me more than these?" And I thought to myself, "These, what?" And I thought he couldn't be talking about James and John and all that kind of stuff, because he said, "Well, I don't know, Lord, how much I love you. I don't know how much they love you, so how can I know if I love you more than John? I don't know." He wasn't talking to Peter, James, and John and Nathan. He was talking about those fish. "Say, Peter, you love me more than this business world?" And I bet Peter and John, those guys, you know what they're thinking? You know, if we could get in business with the Lord, then he could tell us where to fish. Right? He told us where to throw the net. And not only that, he could. We got big ones. We got 153 big ones. Well, we'd have tremendous success. And not only that, our nets didn't break, so we wouldn't have to be sitting around all this time repairing a bunch of dumb nets. The nets didn't break. Let's put this deal together. It will be a tremendous. I'll be a Christian businessman. I'll have a Christian fishery. And so he looks at Peter and he says, "Hey, Peter, you love me more than this?" And Peter says, "Yeah, God, you know I love you." Then he says, "You give your life to feeding my lambs. That's what I want. I want you to fish for men. Not this business. Not these 153 large fish that you just caught just like that. The nets didn't break, so forth. I don't want you doing that. I want you to give your life to these lambs. Feed my lambs." Now, gang, that's a biblical hope. That's what we want to do with our lives. We're out there in business, we're catching fish, but the thing that excites us is feeding those lambs. And that's what he wants us to do. Isn't that right? I would really encourage you to become a part of a group that believes that. Because it's tough to stay on that track out there by yourself. I would encourage you to get a bunch of guys around that believe that. That God is my provider. And that God is my hope. Gang, you cannot worship God and mammon. You can't do it. You cannot. One of the things that often bothers me is that in Mark 4, the sower soweth the word. These are they that are sown on stony ground, who when they heard the word immediately received with joy and had no root in themselves, and so endured but for a time. These are they which are sown among thorns. And the cares of this, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, chokes the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Again, didn't say it never grew to fruition, it became unfruitful. And I thought to myself, how is it that I got these thorns around me all day? I mean, I got thorns growing up around me all day. I mean, I live out there in the world. The deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, the cares of this world, I got it all around me. So how do I prevent that from just becoming so entangled? And I thought about that, and in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And then he talks about something called whoever brings forth fruit, he purges it so that it might bring forth more fruit. And gang, I think the danger to my life is that I'll get to the point where I will refuse the pruning process and the thorns will get me. and I need that vineyard carer to come up and saddle up against me with those clippers and start cutting that junk out of my life. I need that on a regular basis, or those thorns are going to get me. I need the husband to come to me and trim me and prune me on a regular basis. He purgeth it. He prunes it that it might bring forth more fruit. And as I live my life, I want more and more fruit to come by my life. And the last thing I want is to begin to resist the pruning process. Gang, you get around a group of men who will be honest with you and help you and prune you and purge you that you might bring forth more fruit. Okay? Okay, any questions or comments about ripping off the world and getting all their money?